Taylor's father was really quite a good baseball player here in Beaver Falls. We played ball together growing up. I'm sure that Joey was known to the McDonald's when Fran was teaching. In fact, Joey graduated with Sammy McDonald from Beaver Falls. His twin daughters, Taylor 1 and Logan, took gymnastics lessons from our daughter Megan at Tumbleweeds for a number of years. She was really quite a special young lady. So we mourn the loss of Taylor and also the effect that that certainly has on the Donadeo family. So tonight I'm reading from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28. I'm going to read the first part of the passage, beginning in verse 1, running through 19. This contains two prophecies against the city of Tyre and against the king of Tyre. The ruler and the king, they're identified, but you should see this as kind of extending to the whole community itself. Communities reflect the leadership of their leaders. And so the kinds of qualities or lack of quality of goodness that we find in the leader is evidenced in the community itself, as we know, don't we? And so follow along with me as I read from God's holy word found in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28, verses 1 through 19. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, say to the ruler of Tyre, this is what the sovereign Lord says. In the pride of your heart, you say, I am God. I sit on the throne of a God in the heart of the seas. But you are a man and not God, though you think you are as wise as a God. You are wiser than Daniel, and no secret is hidden from you. By your wisdom and understanding, you have gained wealth for yourself and amassed gold and silver in your treasures. By your great skill in trading, you have increased your wealth, and because of your wealth, your heart has grown proud. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Because you think you are wise as a god, I'm going to bring foreigners against you, the most ruthless of nations. They will draw their swords against you, against your beauty and wisdom, and pierce your shining splendor. They will bring you down to the pit, and you will die a violent death in the heart of the seas. Will you then say, I am a god, in the presence of those who kill you? You will be but a man, not a god, in the hands of those who slay you. You will die the death of the uncircumcised at the hands of foreigners. I have spoken, declares the Lord, sovereign Lord of Tyre, and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God, and every precious stone adorned you, ruby, topaz, emerald, chrysolite, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence, and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God. I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. By your many sins and dishonest trade, you have desecrated your sanctuaries. So I made a fire come out from you, and it consumed you. And I reduced you to ashes on the ground in the sight of all who were watching. All the nations who knew you were appalled at you. You have come to a horrible end, and will be no more. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. O God in heaven, as we consider your goodness and your grace, as we reflect on the preciousness of that grace that Titus preached about this morning, delivering us from sin and iniquity and the death that we have as a result of our transgressions and sins, we pray, Lord, that even as we consider your grace extended to the nations of the world, we might grow in our appreciation of your justice and mercy and goodness and kindness. We pray, Lord, that as we consider this passage this evening, you would grant us the good presence of your Spirit to lead us and direct us into all that is good and right and true. We pray that as a consequence of our learning from your word this evening, that our hearts and lives indeed might be changed, we might be more fervent in our devotion and dedication to you and in our witness in the world. For we pray these things in the name of Jesus, who is our Savior, the one who is God incarnate in the flesh, the resurrected one who redeems the world by his grace. Amen. So we're looking at this particular passage this evening because, well, first of all, I thought that it was a wonderful passage to go along with the Sunday school class that I'm teaching in the morning. I'm teaching this Sunday school class on recent trends in Reformed thinking, and some of the recent trends in Reformed thinking think about issues like natural law, and they think about issues like common grace and the noetic effects of sin, how sin affects us intellectually. And so I was thinking that this passage expresses so many of those themes so nicely and clearly in the text. And yet then it dawned on me that when we look at this particular text, it seems to have a particular application or importance in the world that we're living in right now. It does so in this way. As you know, we are in an election year, aren't we? We know that the Iowa caucus has taken place, that New Hampshire's a couple days away, and we wonder and we ponder about how God judges or evaluates or considers the nations of the world. You see, we believe that Jesus Christ is the King of the nations, that currently he's subduing and subjecting all things under his feet, and yet all nations don't acknowledge that as the case, and consequently, all nations don't necessarily then submit to God's rule. So the question becomes for us, how is it that God is going to go about judging these nations? How is it that he's going to assess what they do? How is it that God is going to assess what we do in this upcoming election? This particular issue is a very important one for us as we consider and evaluate various candidates that we're going to vote for or not vote for in our lives. And so this particular issue, I think, that is raised by Ezekiel is one quite important to us. Not only that, but one of the great needs of the church today is to have a kind of public theology, a way of taking the things that we believe theologically and apply them to the social system, social setting, the political system in which we live. And what I want to claim tonight is that Ezekiel provides us with a model in his evaluation, in his assessment of the city of Tyre, for a public theology, for a way of addressing the concerns in our nation today and in the nations of the world. We believe then that Jesus Christ is the King of the nations, that he rules right now, subduing all of his enemies under his feet. But he calls nations to account. And this particular passage suggests to us or tells us, instructs us about those kinds of ways in which God assesses the nations of the world and holds them, in fact, accountable. Now, it's interesting to me that Ezekiel as a prophet is one who was quite concerned or interested in the subject of accountability, or what we call in philosophy culpability. When someone is culpable, that person is either praiseworthy or blameworthy for actions or attitudes or thoughts that they have. And Ezekiel, we know, is the great prophet, isn't he, of culpability. We can think back to passages like the 18th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel says that a son whose father has gone astray is nonetheless responsible for only his sins and not the sins of his father. We read in chapter 33 about the Israelites who were chided because they did not culpably bear witness to the danger, the sin that was in the lives of other people. It's in the great passage in which Ezekiel announces himself to be the watchman over the house of Israel. And so it is, one would expect, that Ezekiel would expose or reveal or be the prophet of culpability, not only as it pertains to us individually as people standing before God, but also culpability as it relates to the leaders of the nations and of the nations themselves. And I contend that that's exactly what we find Ezekiel doing in this passage. He lays out the conditions of culpability. He lays out the conditions or the source of how nations will be judged, then presupposing or asserting that, in fact, they are culpable. They are responsible. They'll be either praised or condemned by God as a consequence of how it is they act. This nation as well will be praised or condemned on the basis of the kind of criteria that are established in this particular passage, the same criteria that is applied to all the nations of the world as a consequence of God's grace extended to them. So that's what I'm trying to set out to do this evening. What are the conditions of culpability? What are the standards of culpability? And as the title of the sermon goes, as John was kind of pondering it and wondering it, in fact, he asked me before the service whether he got it right, because it seemed like such a weird title. When you stop and think about it, the nations of the world, or this particular nation, its beauty ran amok. Its glory ran amok. It ran asunder because of its violation, because of its disregard for God's kindness and God's covenant made with them. So the first thing that then we should think about in this particular passage is this, that in this passage, the prophet Ezekiel defines the grounds of culpability. He defines the grounds of culpability. He defines how it is that God is going to evaluate the nations of the world and the leaders of the world. Now, it's very interesting to me that the first thing that we notice about this kind of definition of the grounds of culpability is that the conditions themselves rest on the grace of God. They rest on the grace of God supremely. The grace of God extends not only to us redemptively, but it extends to us commonly in the world in which we live. And what we find in this passage is that the grounds of culpability then are rooted in God's kindness and his mercy and his grace to all the nations of the world, calling them to fulfill the covenant that he had made with them. Now, if we look at the passage, if you look with me at the passage again, there's several things that you should notice by the structure of the passage that helps us to understand this defining of the grounds of culpability. If you notice chapter 28, verses 3 to 5, you'll notice that what Ezekiel is doing is he's commending Tyre for something, isn't he? Look at how he describes them. Look at how he describes the ruler of Tyre. He's wiser than Daniel. He, from him, no secret is hidden. These are words of commendation to someone who's not a member of the covenant household. He's not an Israelite. He's a pagan. He's uncircumcised himself. But he's being commended for certain kinds of qualities that he possesses. And so in verses 3 to 5, we find God, through the prophet Ezekiel, commending folks in the world, or this particular individual in the world, who's experiencing or expressing certain kinds of qualities as a consequence of God's grace, as a consequence of God's kindness. So the ground of culpability is rooted in this kindness that God expresses even to the nations of the world. And we'll explore that a little bit further. But if you notice, beginning in verse 12, there is a parallel to verses 3 to 5. There's a parallel. What we find is that in verse 12 and following up to about verse 15, we find another series of commendations. These commendations relate to the kind of beauty that the city of Tyre and the king of Tyre possess. Look at those. It's interesting. You were a model of perfection full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You are in Eden, and you have all of these gemstones surrounding you. You were ordained to be a guardian cherub, all those sorts of things. So the ground of God's culpability is his grace extended to us. These two passages reveal or suggest to us how it is that we understand those grounds of culpability. Now, let's take the second one first, the one that talks about him being a model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. The word model there is a word that is hard to translate in Hebrew. It really means a signet that someone would wear as someone who represents someone else, just to keep that in mind. But in this particular section of the passage, there are some things that kind of stand out that are noticeable. What are some of those things that stand out? Well, he's likening this city of Tyre to Eden. Well, what Eden is he talking about? He's talking about the Garden of Eden, right? Now, keep in mind, this is a long time. This is in the 5th century B.C. This is a long time, 6th century B.C. This is a long time after the Garden of Eden and the expelling that humankind had from the Garden of Eden. So what in the world is it that Ezekiel is talking about when he makes this kind of claim that the king of Tyre was in Eden? Well, what I think is going on is simply this, that Ezekiel is reminding the nations of the world, he's reminding this particular king of Israel, I mean this king of Tyre, that the conditions of judgment are located in what we call the retrieval or the renewal of the covenant, that is the creation covenant located in the story of Noah. Remember that story? That's a renewing of the creation covenant in light of the fallenness of human beings. So when he refers to the idea of Eden in this passage, he's referring to the kind of Noahic covenant that ought to govern, or in fact does govern, all of the nations of the world. There is no nation of the world that escapes the conditions of the Noahic covenant. And it is in response to fidelity to the Noahic covenant that the nations of the world are going to be judged. You with me on that? And so it is, the part of the ground of culpability that's a consequence of God's grace is that he renewed the covenant that he made at creation with humankind and established it through Noah and then requires all the nations of the world to abide by it. If a person is culpable, that person is subject to condemnation or reward on the basis of whether they fulfill those conditions. And so it is in this passage, in this section of commendation, we find that the king of Tyre was placed in an Eden-like state because he was responsible for the Noahic covenant. Now look at how he describes this in the passage. It's really quite interesting. If we translate the word model signet, which I believe is what they do in the ESV Bible, if we translate it signet, a signet is something that bears the authority of someone else. Does that remind you of the creation story? It really ought to, right? It should remind us of the creation story, because what kind of responsibility did Adam and Eve have in the Garden of Eden? They were given authority, right? They were given authority to subdue, to cultivate, to make, to preserve the preciousness, the beauty of God's creation. And so in this passage, the king of Tyre and the nations of the world, because of the Noahic covenant's relationship to us, remain subject to the condition of exercising authority over the nations of the world. Now, they do that over the creation itself. They do that as a representative of God, don't they? They do it as a representative of the one who has ultimate authority, because their authority is derived from the one who has ultimate authority, that is the living God. Now, as we go on through the text, it's quite interesting to look at the other things that kind of characterize this renewed covenant that God made with Noah that all the nations of the world are culpable to fulfill. Look at verse 14. He's called a guardian cherub. Well, what does a cherub do? What does a guardian cherub do? A guardian cherub preserves and protects that which that cherub has been assigned to protect, right? And so not only do we have authority in the created order, but also there is the responsibility to exercise some kind of guardianship, some kind of culpable responsibility for the way that the creation is and also the way that governance is taking place. In fact, it suggests to us that human beings have the duty, the obligation, to fulfill their responsibility of protecting the created order. Now look at the beautiful description that Ezekiel has given. He takes all of these wonderful, precious stones that were found in the ancient Near East and are found throughout the world today, and he describes this garden as laden in these wonderful and precious stones. It conveys, it connotes, it expresses this notion of God's beauty just embedded in the created order itself. You might be interested to find out in Revelation chapter 21, the description of the new heavens and the new earth, it's described in the same kind of way, with these beautiful gemstones that are lighted by the presence of the glorious God who's come to redeem his people and to make the new heavens and the earth. These same gemstones are found in that text to express the beauty of God's creation. So we are culpable, or the nations of the world are culpable, the leaders of the nations of the world are culpable to exercise proper authority according to the norms that God has established through and in the Noahic covenant, which is still binding for all humankind, and they are also given the responsibility of guarding, protecting, preserving, keeping the good order that God has established. Now, when someone violates the conditions of their responsibility, what happens? They get punished, right? When someone violates the conditions, when one is culpable before God or before a parent or before a teacher for violating conditions, then people, in fact, are punished as a result. But the first thing that we notice then about the grounds of culpability as it relates to the nations of the world is that the nations of the world are held to the standard of the Noahic covenant that God reaffirmed in the story of Noah in the book of Genesis chapter 8 and in Genesis chapter 9. Now, what about the parallel passage beginning in verse 3 to 5? Well, not only are we responsible for the Noahic covenant and its fulfillment in our lives as people and also as nations of the world, we are also culpable for God's kind expression of common grace in our lives. Now, the subject of common grace is hotly debated and has been for a number of years in reform circles, principally or primarily. But this passage kind of gives us a glimpse of what common grace entails. Common grace is more than just a negative preservation of the order of creation because of human sin. We find a positive side to common grace, God's kindness extended to human beings. And that common side is this: that even though our minds and our wills are adversely affected because of the fall, there is still enough of God's giftedness intellectually in us that we have the possibility, even as non-Christians, to find out things that are right and true and beautiful about the world. That's what the king of Tyre has discovered, isn't it? You look at the passage, it's a description of someone who doesn't know the living God, who is able to find out wisdom. Calvin, we were talking about Calvin a little bit earlier today in my Sunday school class. Calvin, in book 2, chapter 2, beginning in section 12 of the Institutes, describes this in this way. He says, or he taught in that passage, that even though corruption has taken place, yet there is still the remnant or the vestige of the good gifts that God has given to people intellectually, so that we are able to discover what is true and right and good, and so that we're able to live responsibly intellectually before God. That's why it is Einstein can discover things. That's why it is that we see wonderful discoveries around the world. But it's a consequence of God's grace, isn't it? It's a consequence of God pouring out his kindness in allowing the vestiges of the perfect gifts that he gave to humankind at creation to remain in our lives. And so it is, human beings are going to be held accountable, culpable, including the nation, the leaders of the nations of the world, about their response to God's common grace in preserving the intellectual structure that we have, the soulish structure that we have as people made in his image and likeness. And so there is culpability. It's culpability that extends even to the nations of the world, even to those nations who are not confessing Jesus Christ as their Lord and as the sovereign of the universe, or the triune God as the sovereign of the universe. This passage makes clear, defines the grounds or the conditions of culpability, both the Noahic covenant and God's continued expression of common grace in our lives, gifting us to do certain kinds of things or know certain kinds of things in our experience. But what this passage tells us more about is this, that the king of Tyre defied the grounds of culpability. And in defying the grounds of culpability, what's really at stake is a rejection of the grace of God, a rejection of the mercy and the kindness of God. It's not that there's some indifference going on in the world when they reject or when they fail to satisfy culpably the conditions of the Noahic covenant or the conditions of common grace. It's open defiance against the living God who has been kind and merciful. And so when they're drawn into the presence of God who reigns forever and ever, when they're drawn into that particular presence, they are going to be cited for their violation of the condition of the Noahic covenant and the condition of common grace expressed to them in life. Now, it's very interesting how the king of Tyre goes about that. Very quickly, just running through the text, we find that the chief problem in the rejection of God's grace, in the defiance of human beings and human nations against God's grace, is their pride. Is their pride. Look at verse 2 and 3 with me again in this text. In the pride of your heart, look at the kinds of things that human beings say. Look at the kinds of things that the leaders of the nation say. In the pride of your heart, you say what? I'm really God. I'm really God. I'm the one who is supreme. I'm the one who's the sovereign of the universe. I don't need any other kind of God because I'm the God who reigns over all things. This is ultimately an expression of the autonomy of man in ignoring the graciousness and the kindness of God. And then he goes on to say, I sit on the throne of a God in the heart of the seas. Not only does he claim to be God, but the seas, which in Old Testament Near Eastern literature was something unruly, you know, leviathans and monsters grew in the seas. And so there was a concern about who actually ruled the seas. If you look over at the book of Zechariah, chapters 1 and 2, we find that one of the descriptions of the sovereign God ruling the universe is that he conquers the gods of the seas. He conquers those gods because they're actually not gods. Now, what is Hiram, or what is his actual name is Ethbaal? What is Ethbaal actually claiming for himself? Well, he's claiming that he is the God over the chaos. Now, what does that remind you of? The God over the chaos of the universe. What does that remind you of? Genesis 1, right? The Spirit of God moves over the face of the deep, over the chaos, remember? And at the beginning of the creation story. So he's claiming that he is ultimately the creator. He's the one who manufactured, made this particular universe. Deep in the heart of this defiance against the mercy of God and the grace of God is this attitude that we're really the creators, that we're really the ones who control whatever chaos there is, whatever disruptions there are in the universe. And then thirdly, if you look at this first passage, another thing that he claims in pride about himself is that he's smarter than God. Isn't that a crazy claim? I'm smarter than God himself. And that's exactly what he says. Though you think you are as wise as a God, even though you are a man and not a God. There's kind of an irony in that particular statement. And so it is defiance that human beings express and the nations of the world express are a defiance against the grace of God and the grounds of culpability that God has established by, first of all, exalting oneself over those standards by declaring that oneself or one nation or one's nation or one's society is actually not only God-like, but is deity itself. In the second section of the text, though, we find this examination of defiance extended, don't we? Look with me verse 16. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. I drove you in disgrace, etc. And then in verse 18, by your many sins and dishonest trade, you have desecrated your sanctuaries. Pride, prideful living, which St. Augustine called the root of all vice or the mother of all vice, manifests itself in what Augustine called the libido dominandi, which means the lust to dominate. And this lust to dominate occurs in the ways that people relate to one another in the world, economically and socially and politically and familially in life. And so what happened was that the defiance against the order of God is manifested in the economic structures of the society, in the economic structures of the world. Now, Tyre was, Tyre was the leading exporter of goods in the Mediterranean world when the prophet was writing these particular words. They controlled, in other words, the trade routes on the seas of the Mediterranean. So there was a claim that they made that they were economically proficient. We saw that earlier in verses 3 to 5. But they were using their economic status, they were using their position as a consequence of their pride to dominate, to oppress, to suppress the other nations of the world. And God doesn't put up with that at all. That's a violation of the humanness of other creatures. That's a violation of the standards. That's a violation of the structure of the Noahic covenant that is built on the second tablet of the Ten Commandments. And so it is. This fellow and this nation defied the grounds of culpability located in grace by not only expressing itself in prideful activity, but also in using that pride and position and status to allow beauty, its beauty, to run amok in sinning through the lust to dominate the nations of the world. These are defiant areas that the nation of the world then is judged by. Finally, in this passage, what we see is this, as we consider the culpability that the world or the nations of the world express. The last thing that we see is simply this, that there is a sort of desert, a deserving consequence that takes place when defiance of the grounds of God's gracious culpability are in fact enacted in our lives. There's a defiance. Now, what's interesting about this defiance is this, that with the nation of Tyre, although they are asserting themselves to be God, indestructible, unchangeable, immutable, with all the qualities of God, what's ultimately going to happen to them? They're going to fail to exist. All existence depends in its connection on the grace of God, doesn't it? Whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, your very existence, the society in which you live, the preservation of the universe, and all that there is a consequence of it being bound to the kindness and the grace of God reaching out and sustaining it. The kind of desert or the punishment that is that which this nation deserved is a cutting off, a severing, absolutely from the grace of God, a withholding consummately the grace of God from them. Now, if the grace of God is what sustains and holds the universe together, if it's the grace of God that allows us to continue to exist, and that grace is severed, what's the consequence? Non-existence, death, God's judgment exercised against them. Because God lays down the conditions of culpability, because God establishes in his common grace and in the Noahic covenant the conditions for us to live responsibly as nations before him, when that occurs, or when that does not occur, the nations of the world and their beauty, the beauty that is located in them, solely as a consequence of God's kindness, runs amok and is severed from the root of their existence. And so it is. We know that the nation of Tyre no longer exists. In fact, it wasn't long after this particular period that they finally fell to the Babylonians. Ezekiel was located in Babylon at this particular time as he announced this particular prophecy. Although they had been a great and glorious nation, the nation itself was severed from the grace of God and came to an end. And so it is when we think about nations being culpable before God, we recognize that even though they might not confess the authority of the living God, nonetheless, de facto, God possesses the authority, the power to judge them. And he judges them on the basis of their failure to abide by or adhere to the grounds of culpability that he establishes for all of humankind. And so it is, as Titus said this morning, so it is we should be greatly and highly appreciative of God's grace. God's grace in redeeming us as his people and bringing us out of darkness so that we can walk in his marvelous light. As well, we should be incredibly grateful to God for the grace that he extends to the nations of the world that calls them to confess his great name as the sovereign Lord of all that there is. And so it is, we bear the same Ezekiel kind of responsibility in our world today, to bear witness to the covenant that God has established, both particularly in Abraham through our Savior Jesus, but also in a relationship or with reference to this culpable covenant that he's made with Noah that he sustains by his common grace in our lives. May God give us the grace to appreciate his grace and to act in ways not indifferently, but culpably, as Ezekiel so calls us in this passage. Let's pray together. Oh God, you call us to an important and significant task in the world, because not only do we bear witness to the fact and confess the fact that your eternally begotten Son and our Savior is the King of the universe and the King of the nations, this beautiful Savior who made all things. We also recognize that this confession requires responsibility on our part. And so it is, Lord, we pray that we would be responsible agents in light of this your word this evening from the book of Ezekiel, to be those who bear witness to the beauty, the comeliness, the splendor of the Noahic covenant, and also the common grace expressions of intelligence and beauty and kindness and the glory of your creation that we find all around us. Forgive us for our short-sightedness, and yet strengthen us by the very presence of your Spirit so that we might understand more clearly and completely our connectedness to your grace that sustains all things in the universe, all things in all the galaxies, all the things in our world. We praise you, O sovereign Lord of hosts, the King of all that there is. Amen. Our final hymn, our final psalm, continues this theme of beauty. Now, in choosing this particular psalm, my attempt was to suggest to you that whatever beauty there is that we possess, it is derivative beauty. It derives from God, who is all glorious and all beautiful. And so when we see beauty in the created order and the gemstones and the like, when we see beauty expressed in the justice of the nations, when we see beauty manifested in the brilliance of an individual or in the loveliness of a song, that should remind us that it's the grace of God that permits us to see and to experience this beauty in the world in which we live, sustained by His grace, sustained by His kindness. Now, this particular section of Psalm 27, to be quite honest with you, was a passage that I quoted, that I read, that I mused over as I was going into my doctoral dissertation about 20 years ago. And so it's always had a very special place in my life. What if I had not believed, is the statement that he makes, knowing that he should wait on the Lord to express his kindness, his grace, his mercy. Would you please stand with us as we sing this great psalm of the beauty of God?